my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What I want to focus on tonight, and kind of a different angle that the Lord had me meditating on this week, was why it's phrased as a question. I mean, other than the fact that he's quoting Psalm 22. And it kind of dawned on me this week that Jesus is not asking this question for himself, but he's asking the question for us. And what I mean is that the three things that immediately followed that question are, in a sense, the Father's answer to the Son. Son, you know, this is why. This is why I've forsaken you. And so tonight, I want to just look at this question. First of all, was Jesus really forsaken? For what reason? If he's asking why can mean two things. It can mean for what reason or to what end? And then what will you do with this good news as you prepare to go and wait this weekend for Easter? So, I mean, first of all, there's just kind of a mounting pool of commentators who will say that Jesus asked this question in a sense out of confusion, out of bewilderment, that he was undergoing such excruciating physical and emotional and psychological torment that he asked a question that, in a sense, he already knew the answer to, or he knew that it wasn't true, but he felt like it was true. And again, there's just kind of this mounting group of people that would say, like, of course the Father did not forsake the Son, but the Son felt forsaken because it was so painful. The reality of Scripture is Jesus was forsaken. And this is one of the very few things in all of Scripture that the Bible says in three different languages, just so we get it. In Psalm 22, where Jesus is quoting this from, it's in Hebrew. But in the text that Maddie just read, and you can look at it, all of the gospel writers communicate to us not only what he was asking, which is in the Greek, to the writer or to the reader of Matthew or to the reader of the different gospels, but they also communicate it in Aramaic, which is the language that Jesus would have spoken. So unmistakably, Jesus is saying in any of those three languages, why have you forsaken? Why have you abandoned or deserted me? It can literally mean, why have you left me uncared for in the time of need? And at the very least, we can agree that as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, the Father is leaving him uncared for, unattended to, not taking him down, not delivering him from the physical pain. So yes, Jesus was really forsaken. It wasn't just bewilderment or confusion or just a feeling, but for what reason? Why was Jesus forsaken by the Father? And again, the Scripture answers this question that we may have. The question that Jesus puts to us, again, is he knows why, but he's asking it so that we can try to answer this question and understand more about this awful Friday night in history. 1 Peter 2:24 says, God forsook the Son because Jesus, it says, bore our sins in his body on the tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Jesus didn't only take our sins upon him like someone might put on a garment and go to a cross wearing something. But it literally says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. 1 John 2:2 uses a big fancy word and says, God was forsaking Jesus because Jesus became the propitiation for our sins, which is literally a word that means the sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns that justice away from us. So the reason that the Bible gives for why Jesus was abandoned for those few hours on the cross is it saying because all of the sin that we committed, all the sin that I committed was both put on him and in a sense injected into him, that he became sin, and the way that we deserve for the Father to treat us, instead, he treated his Son that way so that he would never, ever forsake us, so that he would never abandon us or simply turn his back on us, leave us uncared for in the time of our need. The famous hymn, the old hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior, puts it this way, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So again, the reason that Jesus is asking this question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is because God had forsaken him, which doesn't mean that God ceased to love him. Understand that. Doesn't mean that Jesus ceased to be God. There was no moment on that cross where Jesus was no longer the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. We are saved because it was God on that cross. It was the Son of God on that cross. But the Father left him there because that's what we deserve. Now, to what end? And this is really what I want you to think about for a few moments. The following verses give us three pictures that I've never noticed this before, but as Jesus is on that cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The writer here in Matthew says that three things immediately followed that, as if the Father is cosmically answering that question, again, not for Jesus, not to inform Jesus of something that he didn't already know, but to inform us for the rest of history, this is why God did this to Jesus. So number one, you see immediately verse 51, Matthew 27, it says, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, for 1,400 years, first in the tabernacle and later in Solomon's temple and later in the second temple rebuilt by guys like Ezra and Nehemiah in that generation, now in Herod's temple, a very ornate, beautiful, expensive, lavish temple that had replaced the second temple, for 1,400 years, that stood between the holy place and the most holy place, where that Ark of the Covenant stood with those angels' wings bending over it and kind of guarding symbolically the presence and the glory of God. The glory of God dwelling in the midst of unclean people. And God had this whole picture of when you come to this temple, of course, first you come to this brazen altar and you make sacrifice for your sins. And there's an altar of incense, and that incense in the cloud, it fills the temple with smoke and symbolically saying, like, God does not see your sin because prayers have been made and forgiveness has been offered and the table of showbread and all these other things. But that curtain had always stood between God and his people because God is holy, God is righteous, God is perfect, and let's face it, they weren't and we're not either. And even that high priest, that one day a year when he first made atonement for his own sins and on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, went inside that veil to make atonement for the sins of his people. That was it. That's the only guy, one time a year, with the blood of bulls and goats, you know, going in there and saying, Lord, will you forgive the sins of your people again? And we're going to be back here doing this all over next year unless you send the true Lamb of God. And to think that there's a day in history where Jesus is hanging there on the cross and he says, my God, why have you abandoned me? And God says, my first answer is, and he reaches down and says from top to bottom, tears that curtain in two. By the way, a curtain that Josephus, a Jewish historian from just after this time period, told us was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. There were different cords that were braided together, and each cord was 24 threads thick, and that as these things are braided one on top of another, the thickness at any point of that curtain was 1,728 threads braided together. And again, cosmically, God reaches down and says, I have forsaken you, and I have accepted your sacrifice so that through you, anyone can come back to a holy, perfect, righteous God, forgiven and cleansed and the path made straight to me. So what sin had stained with guilt and shame, Jesus Christ had cleansed. What sin had separated, physically separated, put in two different places, Jesus says, through my blood, I unite, I bring together, I reconcile. Now there's a second picture, verse 51, the end of this verse says, and the earth shook and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Don't hear a lot of preaching on that, right? That when Jesus died, when Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The second thing that he shows us, the second cosmic picture that the Father's like, let me answer this for all time, for all people. The second reason that I've forsaken you is because the tombs are going to be opened, and those who had put their trust in Yahweh, in God, in his word, in his faithfulness, would come out back to life again in your name. And I think this is awesome. I mean, just even the rocks splitting apart, it's a symbol of something coming undone. I mean, when earthquakes happen and you see a rift in the land, you're like, okay, something that was together is coming apart. Well, what was coming apart when Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? And God accepts that gift of Jesus' life. What's coming apart is death. And that's why when the earth opens and the rocks split, it says some of these Old Testament saints are raised back to life and they start walking around Jerusalem again. And this is part of the reason why a few days later, people are starting to take and pay attention to this king on a cross. But friends, this is a picture of all of us, really, that death was a consequence of sin. And that's why, I mean, I love this. I mean, it doesn't just say that some people who were dead are now alive. It says saints, holy ones. The holy ones had died because nobody was good enough. Nobody was righteous enough. Nobody was saintly enough. But Jesus is showing us, what if by my death, what if my abandonment here, if I bear the punishment, the consequences, the wage of your sin, which is death, then you can come alive. And then thirdly, verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus. So by the way, who was with him keeping watch over Jesus? The centurion was the backbone of the Roman army, commander of 100. That's what the word literally means. So the people that were with him would have been his kind of cohort of soldiers that had been dispatched to stand there at the foot of the cross and make sure that when Jesus is dead, he's really dead. So you've got a centurion with his own soldiers who were watching over Jesus, going on, verse 54, when they saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And I think this is the third cosmic picture the Father is showing us. Why was my Son forsaken? Well, it's so pagans, it's so Gentiles, so Roman soldiers, so people like this can see who my Son really was and is and put their trust in him and be filled with awe. You know, this picture before, and we read more of the complete story just earlier tonight, that it was the Jewish leaders, it was the leaders of Judaism, of religion, that were the ones that had put Jesus on trial. And Pilate's kind of sitting here as the Roman prefect, the governor, he's shaking his head and saying, like, why? I mean, you can see in the words that we read tonight, Pilate's kind of dumbfounded. Like, I don't understand why you're putting your own king to death and asking me to do it. I mean, I know you can't kill him, and you're asking me to kill him. But why except for your envy? Why except that he's getting the attention that you want as religious leaders? And it's interesting that in the story that we read tonight, there's kind of a rejection of race and ethnicity and religion just for the sake of race and religion and ethnicity. And God is saying, why was my Son forsaken? So that Jew and Gentile, simply by confessing, truly this was the Son of God, taking my place, suffering in a way that I should have suffered. This is why Jesus was forsaken, so that he might bring people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue to be one redeemed people. And then, according to John, Jesus' last words were, it is finished. And by the way, these seven candles tonight, and some of you have been to a traditional Good Friday service, there were seven different sayings of Jesus from the cross. And so traditionally, as we read different parts of the story and extinguish these, we're just commemorating that we're drawing closer and closer to the moment that Jesus' last words, according to his best friend, John the Apostle, were, it is finished. Literally, it has been finished. Everything I've been sent to do, everything that this forsakenness involves and symbolizes for you and accomplishes for you, it's done. There's nothing left for you to do. And so this is the final question. What do you do with this good news? I've entitled this brief little homily, the day guilt and shame died. Because Jesus is showing you that the guilt that we bear for our sin, and I mean the objective, that if you were to stand before God, who knows everything, who sees everything, who hears everything, who knows the thoughts and the intents of your heart, even the stuff that you didn't act on because you knew that was too bad, so you kind of reined yourself in, but you're like, but I want to kill that person. I feel lust toward that person, but I'm not going to do this. And it's good that you did not kill that person or do that thing. But Jesus knows all of this. And he says, I not only put your sin and your guilt on like a garment, I became that. And the Father turned his face away. I heard someone say this week that 3 hours of darkness, it's like even when the Father looked at his Son bearing the sin of the world, he's like, I'm not going to let even humanity look on this. And God turned out the lights. But friends, we got to believe those last words of Jesus when he says it is finished, that we do not stand here as people who are religiously working and working and trying to somehow accomplish our own salvation or cleanse away our own guilt to feel better about ourselves. And then the shame piece of this, and this is oversimplifying, but if guilt is objective, shame is subjective. If guilt is like, I did something wrong, shame is like, there's something wrong with me. And the Bible says that Jesus was there not being rescued by the Father. And it says he thought nothing of the shame because he was looking forward to the joy that was set before him. And you think of the shame that he bore. I mean, like stripped naked and kind of spread in front of crowds of people who were spitting on him. And slapping him and ridiculing him. And I mean, those words that we read tonight, if you're really who you say you are, then just come down. Prove it to us and we'll believe you. And then we'll become Jesus followers. And of course, if Jesus had come down, he would have forfeited the very thing that he had come there to do to accomplish their salvation. I mean, he might have won their allegiance by taking himself down, but he would not have won their salvation. And so he stayed in the place of shame, in the place of guilt, bearing it all to the last. It is finished. And he invites us to bring all that guilt and shame that we feel or that we bear, because it's not just a feeling. And in a sense, bring it to the foot of the cross and just say, Jesus, I believe that as a follower of you, I am the freest, cleanest, most loved, most accepted person on the planet. And not that you're more clean than the others who are doing the same and meeting you there, but you're completely clean. And the guilt that you feel, you can say no to that guilt. The shame that you feel, if that causes you to confess a sin and then take the bread and take the cup and remember his death until he comes, that's what it's intended for. Simply to lead you to a place of confession and rejoicing in worship. So, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that I can bring people into the very presence of God, loved and accepted and adored and rewarded because of your work. I have forsaken you so that I can split rocks apart and make everything sad come untrue and bring the dead back to life. I've forsaken you so that this kingdom of mine, which is not of this world, can include people from every race, just simply coming through the confession, this is the Son of God. And that's what we've come to celebrate tonight.